Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, April 3rd, 2011.
Open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Romans. As you, I'm sure, have noted, Brother Crook and I have both been addressing these two chapters of late. And though we approach them from different perspectives, they are not contradictory. The Word of God is such that you can always find something different. Reminds me of a story of a minister that was called to a church, and he gave his first sermon in the church from John 3:16. Next week, he preached from John 3:16. Third priest, he preached from John 3:16. The fourth week, he preached from John 3:16. With that, one of the elders went to him and says, "Brother, when are you going to move beyond John 3:16? And he says, "When you move to it, when you believe it." So we can always find something new in the Bible. We finished last month reading this sixth chapter. But I would like for us to look at it from a little different angle tonight, because it's very important. It has to do, thank you, it has to do with the underpinning teaching of all Paul's gospel. It is the very basis of that special revelation that God gave to him, and that is the doctrine of identification. We are identified with Christ. We are identified with him in his death, and in his burial, and in his resurrection. And this is illustrated by demonstration with water baptism. What does it mean to be identified with Christ? It means a great deal. Even in the secular world, those whom you identify with show to others who you are. If you join a political party, you identify with that party. The friends you make show the kind of people you identify with. But in the spiritual, he goes further than that. It not only tells who you are, what you're like, but it determines who you are and what you are like. When we believed on the Lord Jesus, something happened. It was not something that you can see. It was not something that you could record. But something happened. There's some Southern gospel songs to that effect. One of them said, "It happened to me." Another says, "Something happened to me." And something did happen to you when you believed. Now, the Jewish people are not ignorant anymore, they used to be, of the New Testament. They can quote it, but for most of them, it has no effect. There are a number of atheists and agnostics that write for our local newspaper, the Denver Post, who quote the Bible. They quote the very text that we quote. They have read the Bible. In a worldly way, they understand what they read, and yet they don't understand it because it didn't happen to them. And what happened was faith, and in whom that faith is placed, and that is Christ. God identifies with us with Christ when we believe. He identifies us with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And he gives unto us that resurrection life to live here on this earth. And Paul's concern was for us to identify with Christ in his death and resurrection and this new life. And this is not Greek mysticism. It is not Roman romanticism. He did not get this from Greek philosophy or from Roman pragmatism. He claims that Christ himself revealed it to him. But it is very Jewish. And it is very Jewish in that it goes back to Moses. And it shows what the whole Mosaic system was intended to teach. In the first chapter of Leviticus, we read, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring it, your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord." This clearly says, by putting his hand on the head of the offering, he identified himself with that bull or whatever he was offering. And when he killed that bull, it would make atonement for him. He identified with that bull in its death and accepted that as an atonement which God had promised in the offering. So this is a very Jewish idea, concept, truth, whatever you want to call it. But the Lord revealed its true spiritual meaning to the apostle in the communion. I'd like to know where that was. Was it in the desert of Arabia where he spent 3 years? I think it was. But anyway, it was certainly before he wrote this letter. So in explaining, picturing, describing whatever, what happened to you when you were born again, in God's identifying you with Christ, and what will it mean in your identifying yourself with him? For that, he uses 6 personifications. Personification is a figure of speech giving to some person or thing or animal or occurrence human qualities, though they be not human. And these six personifications are, there he tells us of two men, the old man and the new man. You heard about him this morning. He tells us of two realms, life and death. He tells us of two sovereigns, sin and righteousness. He tells us of two servitudes, master and slave. And he tells us of two husbands, Adam and Christ. So let us read the rest of this chapter and into the next to see what he is telling us about this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. All that we were in Adam is personified here as a man. And that person died with Christ on the cross, that personification. That the body of sin might be destroyed. This is a difficult concept to understand, partly because the concept comes from the Hebrew mindset, but its address is put into Greek language, and even then translating it into the English, the genitive in English is not the same as the genitive in Greek. A number of different scholars have wrestled with this, but I think two that I think have come closest to it is A.T. Robertson said this is our physical body prior to what happened, subjected to sin. That died. Now this physical body is sanctified and alive unto God. That is the clearest explanation I have read, and I myself have struggled with this phrase, the body of sin, for years. I was dissatisfied with Professor Wiest's doctrine of saying the bulk of sin. That's what Brother Copley said too. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. But this explanation is the clearest to me in explaining to us this personification. And if there's an old man, there is also a new man. And he talks about him later. So that is the two men. Then there are two realms. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You remember that scripture. Either he will hate the one and serve the other, or he will serve the other and hate the first. But Paul tells us here of two realms, life and death. And we read, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now prior to this, prior to the incarnation, Jesus' existence was not considered separate from God. But here he said, in his resurrection, he liveth unto God. And this shows us how he identified with himself, that he might bring us unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, to reign is what a sovereign does. It's often been said over of Queen Elizabeth, she reigns, but she does not rule. But this is a modern concept. In Paul's day, he who reigned also ruled. And too often it was, as the worldly proverb has it, he who has the gold rules, and that's the golden rule. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, because back down here, the body of sin was subject to death. But he died and he rose from the dead that the body of sin should be destroyed, transformed into the body dedicated to him. Let not therefore reign in your mortal body, because you're no longer in the dominion of sin. You are in the dominion of righteousness. The dominion of sin ends in death. The dominion of righteousness ends in life everlasting. It begins in life everlasting here too. So there are two realms, death and life. We were in the realm of death. We are in the realm of life. So there are two sovereigns, sin. Let not sin reign. As we observed last week, we are freed from sin, but we are not rid of sin. We cannot claim to be sinless, but we can claim sin does not rule us. It does not determine our life. Don't let it. It will if we let it. Just like following the Civil War, the slaves were emancipated. Many of them remained in ignorance for a long time, serving a master they didn't have to. Many believers serve the master's sin because they don't realize they don't have to. And that's what it means to be identified with Christ. His death and his life become real to us. And as a man thinketh, so is he, Jesus said. Let not sin therefore reign in this body, in these hands and feet and eyes and ears, and mouth, and heart. Neither yield your members, there is that reckon and yield again, to instruments of unrighteous unto sin, because you don't have to, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because you indeed are able to, and your members, instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, what practical effect does this have on a life? Years ago in New Mexico, I knew a man. He was a neighbor. He was a brother. He was a friend. He was a likable man. He loved the Lord. He did love the Lord. He was an auto mechanic, And every once in a while, when something went greatly wrong, he would throw his hammer halfway across the shop. Fortunately, it never hit anyone. Then he was no longer a Christian. He'd quit church until the next revival. Then he was down at the altar again. And then he was restored to the Lord. Saved again, he thought. And he was all right until his next temper explosion. He didn't have to live that kind of life. But he didn't know it. And he never could seem to comprehend that a child of God could not become unborn spiritually. He did not seem to comprehend that he did not have to serve sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not determine your life, because you're not under the law, but under grace. And then, beginning in verse 16, we see the two servitudes: sin, a master, and slave. Know ye not to whom you yield yourselves, the servant to obey? His servant you are, whom you obey. Now, an unbeliever is in the realm of sin and death. He cannot serve God. A believer is in the realm of righteousness and life. He indeed can serve God. So sin is no longer the tyrant of our life. But is it the master of our life? That's his next personification of sin and righteousness are masters of slaves. We say that when we're saved, we're free. And we are. But we're also slaves. Every human being is a slave, either to sin or to righteousness, either at the behest of the devil or to the bidding of Christ. Know ye not to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey? His servant you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death. Christians can do that. Christians do that. They don't have to. Or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was revealed unto you. Being then made free from sin, not of sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, that is, in personifications, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, or of temper unto throwing of a hammer, even so now yield your members, the slaves of righteousness, unto holiness. This is a different kind of slavery. It's a slavery that really is liberty. The Apostle Paul called him the slave of Jesus Christ. The English version says servant, but in King James Day, a servant meant a slave. We don't have to yield ourselves slaves. But slavery to Christ, we are slaves of Christ if we are believers. But our service is voluntary. The Apostle Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ, and he traveled thousands of miles of Roman roads to declare that principle. The Apostle Peter agreed with him. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. So there are the two servitudes. to sin or to righteousness, which is to be a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And we are vassals of the sovereign righteousness, Christ. We are slaves of the slave master, righteousness, Jesus Christ. We are freed from sin. And all we have to do to realize this is to yield ourselves unto the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of righteousness that is within us, to do the will of our new master, our new sovereign, he who died for us, identified with us. Let us identify with him. And the next of the personifications is two husbands, Adam and Christ. So there are two men, the old man and the new man. There are two realms, life and death. Two sovereigns, righteousness and sin. Two servitudes, master and slave. And two husbands, Adam and Christ. This is the last figure, personification, that Paul uses to explain this identification. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. Now the King James says, and most other translations that I have consulted, say, for I speak to them that know the law, but that is clearly not what the Greek text says. Is it says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. That is the principle of law. And he addressed this to Romans. The one thing Romans prided themselves on was their system of law. We can find defects in that law, and we've made corrections to it. In fact, though most of Europe is based on the Napoleonic Code, which is just a codification of Roman law, English law was not based on that law. But Roman law was the most enlightened system, legal system on earth to that time. And they were proud of that. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. You know the principle of the law. Of law. And then he tells us what the principle of law is. How that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he lives. Here he could be referring to Roman law as the law. Most likely he's referring to the Mosaic law. Either one would suffice in this verse, but he goes on to speak in terms of the Mosaic law. But here he's speaking, I believe, in this verse of Roman law, for he's speaking of the law of marriage. The law of marriage was very different under Roman law than it was under Jewish law. Roman law gave a woman far more rights than Jewish law did. A woman under moral Roman law, whether married or unmarried, could act in her own person. She could transact business in her own name, even if she's married. This was not the case under Jewish law. So I think this example here is taken from Roman law, but then Paul goes on to apply it to the Mosaic law. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law, that is the law of marriage, to her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her the husband. So if, while her husband lives, she shall be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, and now he twists the figure a little bit, because he said, if a woman's husband dies, she's freed from that law, and he's likening the believer unto a wife. But here he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Here it is the wife, you, that died. And you died to the law of sin and death. And yes, you died to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was intended to be the law for this life here on earth during the Jewish dispensation. But here he says, we died with Christ, meaning we're no longer living in the realm of sin and death. We're no longer living in Adam's realm or the realm of the old man. We now live in a new realm. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, whether it be Roman or Jewish, that you should be married to another, even to him that is risen from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So the law is dead. Whether it was Moses' law or Roman law, it's dead, because we live in a realm beyond that. Now, don't take that too literally and speed when you go home, because the law might catch up with you and you find it. It's still in effect in that sense. But here, because we died with Christ, we are freed from the bondage of our heritage from Adam. And we should be married to another, even to him who was risen from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, notice that's in the past tense. It is unbelievers who are in the flesh. Believers are never in the flesh. We are in Christ. Because to be in the flesh is to be in the realm of Adam, in the realm of the sin. How often I've heard people say, well, you know, he was in the flesh when he did that. No, he was walking after the flesh. He was being controlled by the flesh, but he was not in the flesh. The apostle, now the Greek language cannot be understood until we grasp the preposition. Now, Latin cannot be understood unless we learn the case endings and the verb endings. But the Greek language cannot be understood really until we understand the prepositions. And the Apostle Paul, and especially in Romans 7 and 8, uses his prepositions very carefully. We'll note that as we go on. But just remember, you are not in the flesh, so don't walk after the flesh.